Tonight we hopefully will conclude Isaiah 55. We only got to three verses last time because it's so rich in its teaching. Isaiah 55. Just to recap this wonderful gospel-laden chapter, a foreshadowing of the gospel given in the Old Testament, has God inviting sinners with utmost sense of urgency to come and receive salvation from Him freely, without money, without price. And God likens salvation to the thirsty and hungered sinner coming to God's table to feast sumptuously, on what God has. We looked at how each of the items on the table, to be eaten and to be drunk, mirror the gospel and the person, the author of the gospel, the Savior Jesus Christ. We told you that the waters, verse 1, come to the waters. Again, that points to Christ, the living water. John 4, 10 and 13. God says, come and drink of these waters. And then we talked about come by wine. So wine is a drinking metaphor for salvation. What does the wine stand for? It stands for the blood of the new covenant. When Jesus held that third cup up of Pesach, what did He say? He said, this wine is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, to be shed for the sins of many. Then we have God saying, come and drink milk. Drink milk. And the milk is the sincere milk of God's Word. How do we know that? 1 Peter 2:2 says, and you as newborn babes, since desiring or yearning for the sincere milk of God's Word. So it's no accident that these metaphors are used under God's universal invitation for all mankind to come and be saved by Him. And it's not only an invitation here when God says, come, to open Isaiah 55:1, it's an imperatival invitation, meaning it's a command. It's both a command and an invitation. And the reason why is man is in a perilous condition. He is born a spiritually dead sinner, separated from God, and he needs spiritual food to live, i.e. salvation. And we discovered again that this is obviously talking about salvation, because God then says in verse 3 that He will make a berit olam, an everlasting covenant, according to the sure mercies of David, which points us to not only the new covenant, but dovetails into the Davidic covenant, where God promised King David that one from his lineage would sit on his throne, an heir forever. Well, I don't need to tell you who that is. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. We know He was a direct descendant of David from the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew, He is the legal heir of David's throne through Joseph's family line. And in Luke, He is the legal heir of the Davidic throne through the natural line of Mary. So He has both a legal and natural right to be this king. And so He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. That heir, whom God would bring forth from David's genealogy, to come after David, who would reign on David's throne in Jerusalem forever. And Jesus is qualified not only because He comes from the genealogy of David, from both foster father and natural mother, but He is also the everlasting King from David's line by virtue of His resurrection from the dead. That's why the Davidic or Messianic kingdom, there are different synonyms meaning the same thing, that's why it is the king, and that kingdom will be forever, because Jesus is the risen immortal one. God goes on to say, call on man to listen carefully to Him. He upbraids them for spending money and their wages for those things that do not satisfy. In other words, why do you seek to meet a spiritual need with things that cannot satisfy? Things pertaining to this earth, material wealth, riches, relationships, anything that is under the curse of the fallen world. Man tries to fill an eternal and spiritual vacuum with, that only God, by His personal presence, can fill with salvation. And God says that this table of salvation is based upon the eternal covenant according to the sure mercies of David. That surely points to Yeshua HaMashiach, the Son of David, as He was called throughout the Gospels, which is another name for Messiah. And this banquet table stands upon the eternal covenant, verse 3, which now segues into part 2 of our teaching on Isaiah 55, which brings us to verse 4 after covering verses 1 through 3 last time, which you will eventually be able to hear on the new ministry website. We come to Isaiah 55, 4 through 13. And the central thought here is we find a second invitation. There's the first invitation in verse 1, God inviting, extending a universal invitation to all mankind to come and eat from His salvation table. The second invitation is found within the pericope of verses 4 through 13. And the second invitation actually begins in verse 6, where God says, "Seek the Lord." That's another invitation. Seek the Lord. But let's go ahead and we'll read verses 4 through 7. And we'll continue after that. Verses 4 through 7, God speaking about the sure mercies of David in a person, says about this person in verse 4, "Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel." The Holy One of Israel, that's a recurrent name for the God of the Bible found throughout Isaiah. "For He has glorified you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Verses 6 and 7 is a classic verse on the biblical truth and need for man, and that need is repentance. If you're going to come to God and find salvation, you have to repent. And 7 tells you what repentance consists of. It just doesn't mean feeling sorry. It actually means a concerted effort to turn away from those things that are wicked in God's eyes and unrighteous. We'll get to that in a minute. I don't want to jump ahead. But here in verse 4, God has given this person of the everlasting covenant according to the sure mercies of David. He has given him as a witness to the nations through his position as leader and commander to the people. This commander, this Davidic commander, will lead Israel to victories over their enemies. As we find so often in the book of Isaiah, the statement here that he will be a leader and a commander of the people is a prophetic perfect, which we find all through Isaiah. In other words, God is predicting a future event that has yet to happen as if it has already happened, and therefore He gives it in the past tense. That's what a prophetic perfect is. The thought is so sure to the Lord that He states it as an accomplished fact. And verse 4 begins with the word "behold." Behold. It says here, "behold." In some of your translations, it says "surely." In the Hebrew, that's "hin," which introduces two further aspects that might persuade the audience to listen to what God is saying through Isaiah. The audience in Judah need to realize that this is the one God appointed, gave. The root is Natan. Natanyah means gift of God. Here it's Natan. It's a gift that God gives. And He has given this person to be a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the peoples. So the Lord is calling this person to be a leader and commander of the peoples. Who is that person? Well, it will be someone who will come to establish the eternal or the everlasting covenant, verse 3, according to the sure mercies of David. We have to look back to the immediate context of Isaiah that identifies this leader and commanders of the people would be the suffering servant Messiah of the Lord of Isaiah chapter 53. This servant will exercise authority over the nations, and this authority is connected to his regal responsibilities as the Davidic king when he judges and rules over these nations, the Goyim, with righteousness. And that will be the Lord's doing. He has sent this servant Messiah not only to suffer and die for the sacrifice of man's sins, but he will come according to the covenant God made with David as his descendant and ruler, not only over a redeemed Israel, but a redeemed world. The agent of salvation is the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Messiah who has and will fulfill God's promises to David. It is the Messiah who secures and gives salvation for every living soul of every generation. And going back to Isaiah 55, 1 and 2, it is that same Messiah who offers the waters of life. Come and drink the water, God said in verse 1. It is the same Messiah who offers the wine of his blood. Come, buy wine. Isaiah 55, 1. It is the same Messiah who gives us the sincere milk of his word. And it is the same Messiah here who will, as God's supreme commander, lead victory over Israel's enemies, and he will conquer the nations. This hints at the second coming of Messiah, the fact that he is called leader and commander. This is within the frame of a militaristic conquest, which fits perfectly with how the Lord Jesus will appear from heaven when he returns to this earth to vanquish the enemies of Israel, saved the Jewish remnant, and raise the tribulation saints who have been beheaded. He will come back as a conquering and avenging king. All you got to do is read Revelation 19 and you see how Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah 55:4 will be fulfilled when Mashiach returns as leader and commander for the people. He will come back, as John says, in righteousness does he judge and make war. So the liberal Jesus of apostate Protestantism and much of Catholicism has nothing to do with the return of the biblical Jesus to this earth. He won't be coming back begging people to love one another and wanting to join hands and sing Kumbaya, my Lord. He is coming back to punish the wicked and slay them at Armageddon. We talked about that battle last week, as a matter of fact. And King Jesus, when he comes back as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will slay the wicked, and the blood will be so profuse in the Valley of Armageddon that it will be up to the horse's bridle. So this is no wimpy pacifist Jesus that was envisioned by the hippies in the late 60s. This will be a militaristic Jesus returning to root out the wicked from there. Think about it. The wicked are not going to stop committing wickedness. They're not going to stop sinning. You and I cannot force them out, nor do we need to carry out an inquisition on them in the present age. We are to share the gospel with them and humbly plead them to repent, turn from their sins, and believe the gospel. But it will be Jesus who will return and remove those who remain unrepentant from the earth. And they will seek to prevent him coming back. Hence, one of the reasons for the Battle of Armageddon. But the Lord Jesus is the leader and commander. That is, Jesus Christ has been given all authority throughout the universe. Remember what he said when he gave the church the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He will also be a witness to the people. Throughout his ministry, particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus called himself a witness, or one who testified of the Father as his divine and perfect representative. Paul told Timothy that Jesus gave a good witness, a faithful witness to Pontius Pilate, one of his executioners, the one who sent the Lord to the cross. Jesus did not waver in his witness for the Lord. So he will be a witness to the people. He will testify all that God has said, revealed, and he will testify by doing what God wants him to do. As God's witness, Messiah Jesus will issue the call for all the Gentile nations to come to the Lord. Verse 5, surely you call a nation you did not know, and nations who did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Now, this is a prophecy that I think we are seeing partially fulfilled in the present age, because Jesus is calling all nations to repent and believe in his gospel. And that is the church's marching orders since the Lord's ascension to heaven. He said to preach the gospel to all nations. In Luke, it says to preach repentance and remission of sins. So if you ever hear a gospel without repentance, that's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's another gospel. Just believe and everything's okay. That's not the gospel. Belief and repentance are two sides of the same coin. And that coin is faith. He shall call all the nations to come. Let me read it. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. So this is talking about heathendom, the darkness of their idolatry and pagan superstition. They will be given the light and knowledge of the one true God as it is revealed through the leader and commander, this Davidic leader who is Messiah. And for the last 2,000 years, the Gentile world has been thoroughly introduced and immersed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which brings with it a knowledge of the one true God. Hallelujah. The Lord will call all nations to himself. In the end, it will mean the Gentile nations that formerly did not know the Lord in their superstition and spiritual darkness. They will know him as their king, and he will come to them. He will be with them, and God will give him glory in the eyes of all mankind. God, the Holy One of Israel, will be him who will do this. And he will be exalted. God will glorify this Davidic messianic servant. Exaltation was accomplished because it was God's plan to glorify. Here it says you, meaning the messianic Davidic servant of the Lord. Through God's redemption of Israel, he would display his glory in Israel. And remember in Isaiah 49:3, God announced that his plan was to display his glory in Israel through the work of the servant. Now in this verse, in 55:5, God indicates that he will glorify the royal figure. And this is consistent with what God says about the suffering servant Messiah. In Isaiah 52:12, remember there, we read that this servant would be raised up, lifted up, and exalted. And that began with the resurrection of the suffering servant Messiah Jesus from the dead. In spite of all that will happen to this person, he will be abused, mocked, ridiculed. He will be scourged, hated by his own people. The Gentile kings of the earth will be appalled at his appearance, Isaiah 52 and 53. In spite of all that unfathomable suffering and rejection, now in 55, we read that God's ultimate purpose in these things is to glorify his Davidic royal messianic servant. And that is now evident as Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father above all power, glory, and dominion. So verse 5 has been fulfilled in that regard. Keep in mind that while Jesus was on earth, he only ministered in Israel. No other nation felt the direct impact of his ministry. During his three and a half year ministry in Eretz Israel, the land of Israel, there were many nations that did not even know Jesus was on earth when he walked this earth. Yet, we see here in Isaiah 55:5 that nations themselves will rush to the Savior and see him glorified. And what has happened since Jesus' death, resurrection, and glorious ascension to heaven? Multitudes of peoples from all the nations have rushed to him for the salvation he purchased for them through his death on the cross of Calvary. This prophecy is being carried out day by day as people from all nations hear God's invitation through the gospel in this church age to come to him for salvation. But of course, the ultimate fulfillment will take place at the second coming when Jesus returns to set up God's kingdom on earth, and he is proclaimed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that day, every human being will either come to the Lord or else face his terrifying judgment. For all men will worship him as he sits on the throne of David, the throne of God's glory in the holy city, Jerusalem. Until that day, the invitation of Isaiah 55 is still given and extended to every human being. And it was re-echoed, may I say, by the Lord in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And that invitation now must be re-echoed, as commanded by the Lord, by carrying out the Great Commission. The gospel is that salvation table we see foreshadowed in Isaiah 55. Make no mistake. About that, folks. And we praise the Lord that His will is being done. And Isaiah 55:5 is being fulfilled. As all Isaiah has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and will yet be fulfilled. So in light of this leader and commander, in light of God's invitation to come and drink and eat the necessities for salvation, resting on the table of the eternal, the everlasting covenant, according to the sure mercies of David, God then gives a second invitation / command, and that is repent. God commands, and this ties in with, I don't think I said this before, I might have. This ties in with the central thought of Isaiah 55:4-13. God commands all to seek Him in repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the second invitation in this chapter. The first one opens Isaiah 55 with this invitation to come to the waters, etc. Now the second invitation is to seek the Lord. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God is not willing the sinner remain in sin and die in that sin and go to hell. Why have Isaiah 55 if that's the case? So any teaching that seeks to caricature and defame the God of the Bible as a God who sadistically delights sending people to hell, somebody who tells you that, and the most popular people of that genre are the new atheists like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and so forth. They think that the God of the Bible is a God who's a misanthrope. He hates mankind because he wants to send them to hell. Nonsense. A lie of the devil. God made hell for those who reject Him. Not to arbitrarily send them there, but for those who reject His free offer to escape and be saved from eternal separation from Him. And that is the result of what hell is. It's eternal separation from God. So yeah, we are coming, all men are given the urgent and universal invitation by God to come and eat from His salvation table and be sustained so that we might live forever. But you must repent. Don't preach half a gospel. Oh, brother, just believe in Jesus and you'll be okay. Repent and believe. And where there are verses in the New Testament that only say believe, it is assumed that in believing, you repent. Just as there are other verses in the New Testament that only say repent, believe is a part of that repentance. So it is repentant faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look at this more closely. Isaiah 6 and 7 is a classic definition of what the sinner should do. If he wants to receive God's free salvation, he has to let go of his sin. If he wants to pick up the utensils on God's salvation table and eat of his salvation, he has to do it with empty hands. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God accepts you as a sinner to remain in your sins. Nowhere does it say that. That is false. The sinner has to turn from his sins. So the thought of Messiah's future reign leads Isaiah to speak. He urges people now to seek the Lord during the time that He may be found and call upon Him in prayer while He is near them. In both phrases, the preposition in Hebrew, while, has a temporal sense. Exceedingly solemn is this. Let me say that again and I will explain it. The be preposition, as they call it in Hebrew, while, call upon the Lord while He is near, and so forth. That implies a temporal sense. This further implies that there will be a time the Lord may not be found, when He is not near. This agrees with teaching all throughout the Scripture, that when the sinner crosses the line of no return, it is too late for him to call upon God. God will not hear him but punish him. That is in the Old Testament. That is in the New Testament. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't put off repentant faith in Jesus Christ for salvation tomorrow. Do it now. For you are not granted tomorrow, let alone the next minute or second minute hour of your life. The call to repent and to receive and come to the salvation table of God is now. Only a fool at the bidding of Satan would delay such an invitation to get saved now, thinking he has today to sin and sow his wild oats, while assuming he has tomorrow to get right with God. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation, for you do not know the course and direction of where your life goes when it ends. So the Lord gives an imperative here. Seek, their shoe in Hebrew. Also call upon Him. Kara Yuhu in Hebrew. These same two terms, seek and call or pray, are often related in the Old Testament when the Jews went to the temple to pray for God's help. This same call to seek the Lord, if you remember, is given in Isaiah 55:1 and refers to people who listen to God, pursue righteousness, and look to God, while those who seek God in Isaiah 58:5 are persistent in their search, are eager to know God's ways. When a person seeks God, it is a sign he is truly following after the Lord and desires to know God. God promised the same in Deuteronomy 4:29 for the inquiring sinner seeking salvation from God. God told the Israelites there that if the people seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him with all your heart. There's the qualifier there. You hear people say, well, I asked God to do this, and I asked God to show Himself to me, and He didn't do it. Well, the problem's not with God then. The problem's with you. There's something wrong with your heart. Listen, and I can say this as Exhibit A, as a radical, hardcore atheist who had an insatiable hatred for God, inspired by the spirit of Antichrist himself. At the final end of my grand demonic delusion, I wanted to know the truth. The ultimate truth hinges on, does God exist or he does not, or does God exist or does he not exist? And crying out, I gave my heart to that entreaty, and then God in his mercy, his infinite condescending mercy and grace, showed himself to me because I sought him with my whole heart. And I'm not taking credit. God, the Spirit, implanted that supernatural ability to seek God. So it works, but you have to search God with all your heart and he will reveal himself to you. Seeking to get into contact with God, we learn here in Isaiah 55, 6, and 7. Seeking to get in contact with God invariably involves calling on him, praying to him, and developing a relationship with him. When do we do that? Now! The time is now to seek and call upon the Lord while he is near. Because in the future, there is a time coming, beloved, when God will not be available to help, primarily because he hides himself from sinners for a short time when judgment is being poured out on people. I have a bunch of scripture here proving that. Let me just cite some of them. Isaiah 1, 15, Isaiah 45, 15, Isaiah 54, 7 and 8, Deuteronomy 31, 17, Psalm 13, 1, Psalm 44, 23 through 24. All of those scriptures tells us there comes a time when God will not hear when sinners are desperately calling upon him, but he leaves them in their judgment. As to time and place when this happens throughout history, only God determines. Only God ultimately knows when a heart is past true repentance and calling out to him. But God is an ever-present help in time of trouble to those who are His, those who've turned from their sins, called upon Him, and forsaken their wicked, wicked ways. So these two limitations here, that God may be found and we should call upon him while he is near, imply that there comes a point in time where he will not be found and he may not be near. These two limitations on God's availability argue that one should not let the opportunity to seek God and repent pass by without taking advantage of God's invitation, because it soon may be too late and his judgment may come. The most common example of that is when a sinner defers repenting and turning to God and he dies in his sins. That's the best example, the most common example I can give you here. Paul says there will be a group of people during the tribulation period in Thessalonians. God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie and they shall be damned. The lie will be they will give their heart, soul, and mind to the worship of the Antichrist. That's another group of people whom God is near to now, but once they take the mark of the beast and show their utter devotion to the Antichrist, they will not be heard. They will not be saved. That's what God says. I didn't say that. So God is warning, call upon me now. Your future is uncertain. Death is an imminent stalker at your door. Don't put it off. Get saved. Repent now. This is the essential meaning behind Isaiah 55, 6, and 7. For God here is freely offering hope to all those who come to him. Those hearing this invitation from God now need to respond to his gracious offer. They need to do that. And in coming to God, what does that involve? Repentance! Verse 7 is the quintessential definition of what repentance is. It is not only a mental remorse, but it is a change of life. A turning away from evil and wickedness. No longer pursuing sin as a lifestyle, as a practice, as a habit. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, so he's no longer wicked. And the unrighteous man his thoughts, so that he becomes righteous through the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, of course, not by his own righteous merits, the sinner's righteous merits. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I like what Dr. John MacArthur says about verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 55. He says, here is one of the clearest Old Testament invitations to salvation now and kingdom blessing later. It gives an excellent example of how people were saved during the Old Testament period. Salvation, grace, and mercy were available to the soul that was willing to, one, seek the Lord. Such true seeking and faith is accompanied by turning from sinful living to the Lord. A sinner must come, believing in God, recognizing his sin, and desiring forgiveness and deliverance from that sin. At the same time, he must recognize his own inability to be righteous or to satisfy God and cast himself on God's mercy. It is then that he receives a complete pardon from God. His sin has been covered by the substitution of the Messiah in his place. So first, he must seek the Lord. Second, he must turn from his sins. That's repentance. The same repentance John the Baptist preached to the Israelites waiting for the Messianic kingdom. The same repentance the Lord Jesus preached when he started his ministry, that what was the first word out of his mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, when the church preaches the gospel, believing upon Jesus involves repentance. Belief and repentance to be saved by the gospel go hand in glove. They go hand in glove. The Lord Jesus says in Luke 24, let me find it here. Yes, Luke 24, he's giving this to the church, starting with the apostles. Then he, meaning Jesus, said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Notice here, repentance and remission of sins. There is a perfidious teaching going on by the hyper-gracist in the church that says repentance is not needed. All you have to do is make mental assent that Jesus died for your sins on the cross and rose from the dead, and you're saved by that intellectual and mental acknowledgement. You can still stay in your sins. You can still live as a sinner without any moral transformation. Just as long as you acknowledge and make mental assent to the gospel truth, you're saved. My friend, that's not the gospel. That is another gospel. James tells us that true saving faith results in a changed life by the Holy Spirit producing that when one believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a state, a change of mind that leads to a changed course of action, and it's all birthed by the Spirit of God. Repentance is not a precondition to salvation. It is not a work of man to earn salvation. Let me make that clear right now. In no way is repentance a work for salvation. It is the work of God. It is the work of God. I had the scriptures here, that tell us that repentance is a gift given by God so the sinner can repent and believe. When we read Isaiah 55, 6, and 7, we must take heed of the danger not to draw the further theological conclusion that repentance is a precondition or a requirement before God can show mercy or save anyone. As if man has to produce the repentance, God sees that and somehow that merits salvation and forgiveness of sins. If that were so, that would almost suggest that certain works of faith automatically produce or earn for the believer a gracious divine response. So repentance is not something that you have to do first to get saved. It's the saving God already working on your heart to repent. Remember what Paul said in Romans 2:4, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. So repentance is not a work you have to do, you have to work up. That is because God, by His grace and free gift, gives the sinner the ability to repent and turn from his sin, to turn to the Savior. Romans 2:4 and 1 Timothy 2:25. I hadn't planned on looking this up, but here's another passage that says repentance is given by God so that you can turn from your sin. It is not a condition for salvation. It is the fact of salvation when you repent and believe. 1 Timothy 2:25. The apostle states here, it must be 2 Timothy 2:25. I said 1 Timothy. Yeah, 2 Timothy 2:25, I misspoke. It's not 1 Timothy, it's 2 Timothy 2:25. Which states, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. All true repentance is produced by God's sovereign grace. You cannot say you repented of your own sins as an act of your own will to earn or to fulfill the condition to be saved. If you are teaching that, you are teaching another gospel. You are saying works save you. Repentance is a result of God sovereignly giving the sinner the ability to repent. Amen? And we find that truth also in Acts 11:18, 2 Corinthians 7:9 and 10. Repentance is God-given, which leads then one to turn from his wicked ways. So the fornicator stops fornicating. The liar stops lying. The homosexual stops being a homosexual. The thief stops stealing. The gossip stops gossiping. This is what happens when you see Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 carried out with the salvation of the repentant sinner. Those who tell you that they are saved and there's been no moral transformation in their life, they continue to go right on sinning like they did before. They are dead, spurious believers who have an unsaving faith. The Bible clearly makes a distinction between true faith and false faith. Read the Gospel of John. All those people that were following Jesus in John 6 had a false faith. It was dependent upon what Jesus could do for them. And after he fed them, they wanted to take him and make him king so he could be their welfare king. Give them all the bread and fishes they needed. And when he told them that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood, spiritually meaning they had to look to him alone, apart from anything else, and rely upon him, they got offended. They interpreted a spiritual truth in a carnal and cannibalistic way, and they turned away. All those people were counterfeit believers. And there was only 11 left. There were 12 there, but there were only 11 left after that. In the closing of John 6, Jesus turns to them. And Jesus was never in the numbers game like the backslidden evangelical churches are today. They base the success of ministry on numbers, how many people you have in your church. And if you don't have many, God must not be involved in your church. The Holy Spirit must not be involved in your church. But if you have thousands and thousands, well, God's there. That's carnal, man. That's carnal judgment. It's not biblical. In fact, God works through very few people. Truth be told, I don't want to get down a rabbit trail, but I could preach on that for a long time. Well, anyway, so Jesus turns to the 12 and says, will you go also? And Peter wisely, knew that when Jesus was saying eating and drinking, and it's interpreted there what Jesus meant in John 6, to eat is to come to Jesus, or to drink is to come to Jesus, and to eat of Him is to believe on Him. Jesus shows you there that in John 6, He was speaking about eating and drinking of Him in a spiritual, symbolic way. He interprets it there for you when He says, the flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are eternal life. So He was not literally meaning you have to eat His flesh and drink His blood. He was using those physical acts to symbolize the sinner coming to Him and believing on Him. Anyway, Peter says, Lord, where will we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Now, if Peter was interpreting eating and drinking Jesus' flesh and blood in a carnal way, he should have said to Jesus, Lord, should we go to? For you have the flesh and blood that we must eat and drink for eternal life. No, Peter knew it was the words of Jesus that have to be drunk and eaten. And Jesus said, have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So after He fed these, I believe it was 5,000 people, all of them were offended at what He said. They left, proving they were counterfeit believers, and there were only 11 true believers left. And even among Jesus' inner circle, there was the betrayer who was never saved to begin with. So numbers do not impress God, and I'm not impressed by numbers either. Are you being obedient to God's Word? And are you preaching God's Word accurately and truthfully? Whether you got one person in the pew or 10,000, that is the issue. Are you being obedient to that calling? But repentance will lead the wicked to forsake his wicked and unrighteous thoughts. That is true repentance in action. This request for a turning, returning, in verse 7, is not, of course, referring to a geographical or physical return, but to a spiritual change of heart, mind, and will that will transform the person's thinking from ungodliness to godliness, that will transform his wicked behavior from one of sinfulness to holiness. If you are going to come to God's salvation banquet table, as He invites us to in the opening of Isaiah 55, you have to repent. And what is repentance? Read verse 7 here. Turn from your wicked, seek God, and in seeking Him, repent of your sins. Then, once you have done that, God will pardon you, and He will pardon you abundantly. This pardon is the offer of God's forgiveness from the penalty for sins. You will not be punished by God. That punishment will be removed. Your damnation canceled out. And it will open a new relationship with God. Hallelujah. And the same is today in this age. Repentance. Simply and plainly, repentance means, according to the language of Isaiah 55:7, to forsake an evil way of life, turn to the Lord. People who truly repent turn away from their wicked behavior, banish evil thoughts from their minds, and turn to the Lord. They believe Him, obey His word, and when people truly repent, the Lord has mercy upon them and forgives their sins. And those sins are freely and abundantly pardoned. Amen? And what a wonderful reality that is, to be forgiven by the Lord. Once repentant, faith is shown. Jesus never said, just believe, without including repentance. And I mentioned earlier the hypergracist who teach this pernicious doctrine that repentance is not necessary is not part of the salvation God has, that all you have to do is just say you believe. And they will use the Gospel of John. Well, it says nowhere in the Gospel of John to repent. Well, read what belief does when a person does come to faith in Jesus in the Gospel of John. They're changed. Jesus forced the woman at Jacob's well to face the fact she was living in immorality. He didn't sidestep that sin when He offered her the living waters of salvation. That's repentance. So just because it doesn't say repent there does not negate the need for repentance. That is such a, it's an argument from silence that these hyper-gracists, they're almost antinomian, really lawless Christianity. If you seek entrance into the kingdom of God, you have to repent. There's no way around that. And that doesn't mean you do it one time either. Well, I've repented for all my sins. I'm saved, so God's going to forgive me in the future so I can go smoke dope, have sex, and get drunk. No, repentance is repentance for salvation is the segue into daily repentance for things you've done that you know are wrong as a believer and things you don't even know that you've done wrong. Ignorance is a sin also. So none of us are sin-free. There's another teaching out there that teaches that once you get saved, you should never sin again. And if you do sin after you're saved, then you lost your salvation, and then you got to try to become sinless again, and then you're saved. That's from the pit of hell. If I could become sinless in this life, why would I need the Savior on an ongoing basis? If He just saved me so I could then be sinless on my own, then He's not the eternal Savior. And they better read Romans 7, 14 through 25. They better read 1 Timothy 1, 14 and 15, where Paul says in the present tense, I am the chief of sinners. But Paul wasn't living a sinful life either. Repentance is a change of turning from your wicked, evil and unrighteous ways, and embracing God, surrendering to His call to believe upon Him. And you can only do it by the Spirit of God. Verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's grace in extending His salvation to man, calling upon him to repent, is far beyond human comprehension. Who would have thought that God Himself would come to this earth as a man, allow Himself to be mistreated, physically abused, and violently put to death by His own sinful creatures, so those same sinful creatures could be saved with an everlasting salvation? No human being could ever think of such a mystifying and bewildering plan like that. Ah, but God did. Why? Because His thoughts are way beyond our comprehension. God is holy and dwells in perfection, and none of us come even close to completely understanding His ways. The day you can figure out God perfectly and finally, that is not God. Because God is infinite, you are finite, and so by that logical correlation, we will never fully understand the mind of God. God only allows us to understand Him because He chose to reveal Himself so that we could understand Him when He gave us His Word, the Holy Scriptures. God's thoughts and ways are perfect and righteous, far beyond our understanding, Isaiah tells us here in verses 8 and 9. God, this is another proof text for God's transcendence. He is immanent, He is near and present towards everybody, but He is also transcendent. He is above all thinking, all comprehension, because He is infinite. On the other hand, our thoughts and ways are blemished, imperfect, wicked, and simplistic. Therefore, we should never second-guess God as many infidels and unbelievers do. Because God doesn't do something the way they think He should do it, what do they end up doing? They get bitter, they turn against God, and they don't believe Him anymore because, by golly, He should have done it the way I was thinking He should do it. Well, that's a God of your own imagination. That's a God of your own thought, a God that you can control like a puppet. So we should never try to second guess God in what He does. Moses said in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord. There are many inscrutable things that God does that we will never understand in this life. Although many people try to diminish God's image into nothing more than a Superman, a person whose thoughts and ways are only a little above man's, nothing could be further from the truth. God does things His way, or it's the highway. It's as simple as that. Through the truths revealed in Scripture, though, we can know about this transcendent God. And we can have assurance that He has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior and the Savior of the world. And He is known here in Isaiah 55 as the God who urgently extends to people the universal salvation to seek Him while He may be found. The Lord knows that the issues involves life and death, eternity in heaven or eternity in hellfire. But it is up to every individual to accept or reject Him. But know this, God's plan of salvation and His plan of the ages is beyond your understanding unless He chooses to reveal it to you. And the only locus for that revelation whereby we may know who God is and His plan is the Word of God, not religious tradition, not my feelings of what the Spirit of God is telling me in some hyped up charismania. It is the Word of God. Unless God condescended to reveal Himself in the Word of God, you and I right now would be in the ignorance of our own spiritual darkness. So that should humble us. We only know God's thoughts, which by their origin and nature far transcend our thoughts, far excel us ever understanding them fully. And the only way we can know His thoughts is if He chooses to reveal them, and He has, hallelujah, in the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Verses 10 through 11. And just before I go into that verse, if you want a pictorial representation of the infinite and transcendent ways and thoughts of God, just imagine how high the heavens are to the earth. We have yet to find a limit and an end to interstellar space. It has the appearance of going on forever and ever. So the picture here of God's thoughts being higher, the picture of the heavens as being higher than the earth, that pictures God's ways higher than our ways, God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. That's a pretty vast picture, folks. That's just how higher God's thoughts and ways are than our thoughts and ways. We are limited to this earth. God is unlimited, as illustrated by the apparent limitless space, although the second heaven does have a limit. You get the idea here. You get the illustration God is giving. Verse 10, for as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it to do. Again, to have life with God and to know God comes through what? His Word. And those who come to the Lord should leave their evil thoughts and ways behind according to what God commands of repentance in verse 7, because they are not His thoughts and ways, illustrated by contrasting the height of the starry heavens with that of the earth. The earth is our reference point. We stand on it. And even if we should climb the highest mountain, we would still be on the surface of the earth. The heavens, as we know, extend light years away from the earth. And so God's ways and thoughts are indeed higher like that, more profound, more noble, more vast than man's limited ways and thoughts. Then God, in verse 10, Isaiah, God through Isaiah illustrates the certainty of God's promise vouchsafed in His Word upon those who receive Him, who come to know Him. Moisture, rain, and snow, just as moisture, rain, and snow come from the sky to water the earth and bring forth fruit, so God's Word, when it is dispersed and received in a fertile ground, an open heart, it will produce fruit. True saving faith that receives the Word of God will produce fruit. For as rain falls to the earth, watering the ground and Crops grow from the seed planted in the same way God's Word will bring forth fruit. The fruit of God's Word is redemption, drawing men away from their sin to Him. The gospel will not return to the Lord empty, devoid of consequences. It will bring forth spiritual fruit, prospering in the cause which the Lord has sent. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower and the seed. I wrote a book on Matthew 13. Each of those eight parables are prophetic of the course of the present age. And it starts with the first coming of Jesus preaching the gospel and the effect it has on four different hearers of the gospel. Every time you preach the gospel, it is like the Word of God in seed form. And this tragic thing about this is the Lord gives us a ratio in the sower of the seed. It's in my book back there, Matthew 13. Only one out of four hearers will receive the gospel and be saved. Most people will reject it and be damned. That's one of the harshest and hardest truths of the Bible. Not many will be saved from humanity. Jesus said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many walk thereon. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it." But for those who receive the Word of God and are watered by it, they will produce fruit. Hallelujah. It is like the seed dropped into the fertile ground and watered by the rain or the snow. Both rain and snow represent life-giving precipitation. Both come down from heaven just like God's Word. Both rain and God's Word are intended to have an impact on the earth and the people who live there. The rain causes the flowers to bud, crops to grow, and produce fruit and seeds. But the ultimate purpose of all this agrarian activity is to provide people to eat. So too, God's Word, like that planted and watered seed by the rain and snow, has the function of producing fruit in people. What fruit? The fruit of salvation. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Some will be more fruitful than others. Some 30, some 60, some 100. Matthew 13. And by the way, Matthew 13 does not teach a tithing principle. That if you give, you know, so much to a ministry, you'll get back 30%, you'll get back 60%, you'll get back 100%. That's heresy. That's false doctrine. And the prosperity preachers try to say that Jesus is talking about that there. No, He isn't. He's talking about the gospel seed and its effect on people's hearts when they hear it. Has nothing to do with money. It has nothing to do with tithing. And they twist the scriptures to their own destruction out of their own greed. But God's Word is like the rain falling on the soil and the receptive seed. God's Word has the function of producing fruit in people and feeding them on something that is more important than mere bread. Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But the central comparison should not be lost here, and that is, just as rain cannot fall on the earth without fulfilling the role God gave it, so God's words cannot fall from God's mouth in heaven without fulfilling the role God gave them on the earth. And this lets us know that whatever God says in His Word, it will accomplish what it sets out to do. God's Word is not empty. It's not impotent. God will carry out and fulfill His promises. On the converse, God will carry out His threats and judgments. It's a two-sided coin. Yes, love, mercy, and grace to those who repent. But wrath, judgment, and punishment by God to those who don't repent. That's why the Word of God is likened to a two-edged sword. That's why the Christian's ministry is likened to a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of life. Paul said, to some, we're a stench of death. Those are the hardened sinners who reject the gospel, get offended and angry by it. Just go on YouTube and watch some of these street preachers who hit these sinners hard in what I call confrontational evangelism, which, by the way, is a legitimate ministry in the body of Christ. One group went up to this homosexual church and flat out told them, "You're not a church, you're dead in your sins, and you're promoting a lifestyle that is sinful in God's eyes and will condemn you." They laughed and mocked them. Hey, they're preaching the Bible, folks. It may not be done with a soft voice, But they're like the prophets. You think the prophets went around, you know, softly speaking to people? No. Cry aloud, spare not, declare my transgressions to my people, says the Lord. That is in Isaiah. And there are other times where you should be soft-spoken and speak, you know, more tenderly. It's not an either-or. But both methods of evangelism are legitimate. Jude said, saving some with compassion and others with fear, plucking them out of the fire. So God's Word will accomplish what He has set it out to do. When God speaks His Word, it can, and when it comes from His mouth in heaven, it will fulfill the role He intended for it to fulfill. God does not make impotent threats or empty promises. When He talks, people should listen, because what He predicts in His Word is exactly what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. God speaks. He externalizes who He is. His words represent His values, His will, and His existence. A God who has no will and does not reveal Himself is a God that does not really exist. In contrast, the God of Israel, His words accomplish the plans and pleasures that He has. God's thoughts, words, and plans are powerful, for all He had to do was speak, and the worlds were created. Read Genesis 1. This theme is, may I say, also reiterated and emphasized throughout Isaiah chapters 40 through 55. And it's one of the most important reasons for trusting God is that He does what He says. Trusting God is that He does what He says. Believing God is that He does what He says. Amen. And the Lord's primary agency for producing spiritual life, even physical life, is His holy Word. Without the Word of God, we would have no way to know who God is, what His will is, what His plan is. If the Bible did not exist, the Lord would have to personally appear or verbally speak out in order to communicate with His people. But by giving us His Word in the Old and the New Testament, the Lord has given us continued access to what He wishes to teach us. We don't need to go through a priest. We don't need to go through a pope. We don't need to go through a rabbi. We can encounter God directly through His Word. And His Word tells us we pray in the name of Jesus, and the Father hears us and communes with us. Hallelujah. But by giving us the Holy Bible, God has given us continued access to what He wishes to teach us about Himself. It's His way of revealing who He is to us, His heart, His mind, His intentions. And it is the Word of God, and only the Word of God, that convicts the sinner of his sins and stirs him to repent. It is the Word of God that tells people to cleanse their minds of evil thoughts, correct their wicked behavior, and turn to the only one who can save them from their sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Word is as powerful as the rain and the snow that fall to the earth and cause the seed, the rain that causes the seed to grow. God's Word will not return to Him empty. His Word will always invariably bear fruit. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. What about the sinner who just rejects God's Word and goes on his sins until he dies? Ah! You forget that God's Word not only produces the fruit of salvation, but it also produces the act of righteous judgment. God's Word will either soften and save you, folks, or it will harden and condemn you. So it does produce positive fruit and negative fruit. In some, it produces repentance and salvation. And in mostly, with the majority of people, it produces hardness and damnation. But it will accomplish its twofold purpose. Salvation on this side, condemnation on this side. The Word reveals to the unbeliever he is condemned as a sinner, and he can either be saved or condemned if he rejects the only means of escape from his condemnation, that is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him, John 14:6. On the positive side, the Word will convict sinners, lead them to Christ, and instruct them in the way of righteousness. In a negative way, the Word of God will confirm the sinner in his impenitent and rebellion and lead to their condemnation. And then we have the closing of Isaiah 55 that looks forward to the Edenic prosperity of Christ's millennial kingdom. Verse 12. Now God is speaking to the redeemed under Messiah's earthly reign, Israel and the Gentile nations that will come under His prosperous reign and enjoy the full benefits of His salvation. Verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. 12 first speaks of restored and redeemed Israel. They will return from their dispersion. All the Jews at the second coming of Jesus Christ will be gathered. They are partially being regathered now, according to Ezekiel 37. But when Messiah returns, they will all be gathered back. He shall gather His elect from the four winds of the earth. Matthew 24:31. That's all the regathering of the Jewish exiles when Messiah returns. And when that happens, they will forever rejoice because they will never be persecuted, hounded, and killed for being Jewish, i.e. for being God's people, whom the God-haters throughout the centuries have tried to destroy. Because those who hate the Jews and those who are anti-Semites reveal a greater problem than that, and that is they are haters of God, the God of Israel. And some of them call themselves Christians and go to church and wear clerical outfits. If they hate the Jews, they're not saved. They're not born again because they hate whom God loves, and the two are not compatible. Israel will rejoice, verses 12 through 13. God prophesies through Isaiah, Israel will rejoice in the Lord when He establishes His messianic kingdom with the return of Jesus the Messiah. At that time, they will know true shalom, peace, that the Prince of Peace alone can give. In that day, the land will literally rejoice. It will burst forth with fruitfulness and great, abundant growth. The trees of the field will clap their hands. Some believe this is figurative. Perhaps it could be literal. There will be so many trees next to each other that when they sway in the wind, you know that sound. And the sound there is like, and the appearance is like the clapping of hands. The mountains will sing as redeemed Israel under the Messianic kingdom experience permanent freedom from, and all the world too. The curse will be lifted at that point in the Messianic kingdom. The thorn and the briar will be replaced by the cypress tree, the myrtle tree. When God cursed the earth after Adam's sin, He said, thorns and thistles shall you have to deal with in trying to make the soil produce food. But in the Messianic kingdom, the curse of the thorn and the thistle will be removed from the ground. Everywhere, the soil will be 100% fertile. And like Ezekiel has said in Ezekiel 36, the land will be like the Garden of Eden at that day because the curse will be lifted with the personal and physical return and reign of the God-man Messiah. Trees of the field will clap their hands. You know that praise song. The branches as they enjoy abundant fruitfulness during the millennial kingdom. The picture is of branches rubbing against one another because of the luxuriant growth and close proximity of the tree. There will no longer be the thorn. Evidence that God has removed the curse from the creation. Paul talks about creation in Romans 8, groaning and travailing at the present time under the curse of sin. Yes, the earth is under the curse of man's sin. That's why you have natural evil, tornadoes, tsunamis, and so forth. But in God's kingdom, all those will be removed. The curse on the ground that God pronounced for Adam's sin in Genesis 3 will be removed. And it will all come when the Messiah returns to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Thus leading the land once barren to flourish with new plant life. Hunger as a result will be it will be extinct. It will be a remote thing of the past. And what is the purpose of all this? So that man can be a gluttony in the kingdom to come? No. It will be a sign of God's saving power, not only in the hearts of men who He has saved and changed through repentance and faith in Him, and He has removed their sins, but it will also be a sign, a physical sign, that God has removed the curse from creation. As Isaiah 55 ends in verse 13. The earth will be transformed, curse-free, and thus made perfect. A clear prophecy of the Messianic kingdom. The kingdom that Christ will establish on earth when He returns. In that day, all nature will rejoice, for this creation will be delivered from its corruption, its struggle, and its suffering that Paul talks about in Romans 8, 18 through 27. All the thorns will be removed from the earth, and all vegetation will become fruitful, producing its maximum and fullest capacity, because there will be a new earth as well as a new heaven. And that's what God does in the salvation of the sinner, will also manifest in the physical when He returns. The earth, the curse on the old order of sin and death will be removed, allowing both man and nature to flourish in abundance, and it will be an irrefutable and indelible sign that God reigns over all. And His Word is the origin for such spiritual fruitfulness, and in the end, the earth's great yield of abundance once the curse of sin, the physical curse of sin, is removed from the earth at Messiah's return. So may I just say in closing to those of you within earshot, please, I beg you, heed this urgent invitation of a loving Savior in Isaiah 55. He's appealing to you to come and not perish of thirst in your sins and not perish of starvation in your sins, but come and drink from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the water of life. Come and take the cup of the wine of His blood and drink for the removal of all your sins. And grow in Him by drinking the sincere milk of His Word. It's free. It costs you nothing. It costs God His Son. And that cost was infinite. But for you, it's free. Let God do His work of repentance in you, leading you to seek Him, to forsake your wicked, sinful and unrighteous ways, and He will remove every sin in your life from the moment you're saved to the moment you die. It's not a conditional forgiveness. Once the Spirit of God leads you to repentance and believe upon Jesus Christ, He will forgive all your sins. He is bidding you. He is urgently calling you to do that. And only a thirsty man would be foolish enough to refuse to drink water freely given to him. Only a foolish man would refuse to eat vital, life-saving food if he were starving. And yet, sinners do the same thing in the spiritual. Many refuse to come to Christ in repentant faith and drink of the waters of salvation. Don't let that fool be you. Repent and believe on Him now, while He's still near, while He is still willing to save. Because the day is coming, and I fear it's soon, when He will not hear the sinner cry in the midst of his calamity. So, accept His invitation today. Come eat and drink. Repentance, faith, and enjoy the spiritual riches of God's salvation now and forever. And it starts by believing the gospel that Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sins, rose again from the dead to deliver you from being condemned and separated from God in a fiery hell. It is only by way of Jesus you can be saved from that and escape it forever. Amen.